Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? And I will be reading verses 5 down through 13. If you have found that, and if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon continues a mini-series on prayer, and this is the fifth sermon in that mini-series. This sermon also continues a sermon that I started 2 weeks ago. I didn't preach last week, but 2 weeks ago. And I discovered after the sermon from a number of conversations that I had been rather unclear in at least one respect. I'm sure there were others, but the title of the sermon, I think, was something like The Petitions. But the sermon was not actually delving into the petitions of the Lord's Prayer yet. So what I realized is I should have given the sermon some sort of a wonderful, exciting title like Introducing the Petitions. But in any case, we're going to call this Introducing the Petitions Part 2. So in subsequent sermons, we're actually going to get into and talk about what is specifically meant in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, but we are still laying out, the main thing I will do later in this sermon is lay out some things we really do need to be aware of and thinking about so that we can even know how to use the petitions and the content of this prayer appropriately. And before we do that, let me just remind us of a few things that we have noted in some of the previous sermons thus far. First of all, that in prayer, the believer is speaking to God. And this is something we really should keep in mind, because when we go to prayer, I think that many of us would have to acknowledge that we can start and within a sentence or two, we can just get lost swirling around in our interior thoughts. But in prayer, we are to be endeavoring, though we have to correct ourselves over and over, that we are addressing God. And the remarkable thing is that God attends to the prayer of his children in Christ. He's not just aware because he's all-knowing. He actually attends. He listens to the prayers of his children in Christ. And we always only approach God in prayer through Christ. And we signal this by often having the custom of saying, "In Jesus' name," somewhere in our prayers. And then we noted in the second sermon some things that our Lord says about prayer here leading up to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, that we should not pray like hypocrites, that we should not be praying to be seen or to be observed. That doesn't mean that we must conceal all prayer, that it would be wrong to pray in this setting, but that instead, by the Spirit, we really are to be focused on the Lord in our prayers, thinking about Him, not those that may be observing, and we certainly shouldn't go out of our way to be observed in our prayers. And also that we don't pray like unbelievers, or it is here, Gentiles. We should not think by having long and elaborate and fancy prayers that somehow that gets our prayer up to God. We engage with our Father in Christ in prayer. He knows what we need. He knows that we need the things of the kingdom. And He hears us in Christ, not because we're fancy or long-winded. We also noted in a third prayer that Jesus tells us how to address God, our Father in heaven, our reminding us that we don't primarily come as individuals. It isn't as if each of us was saved individually. One Lord Jesus Christ, one sacrifice has redeemed us, one resurrection, one Holy Spirit indwells us. We call upon one Father, we confess one faith, we are a body, and the things that we would pray for that would be the will of God, in a very real sense, they are the care and concern of everyone who is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge in calling upon God as Father that we are heirs of the kingdom and that we have been born from above. And in the words in heaven, we acknowledge that we are not, as the people of Israel did, directing our prayers toward a temple or a tabernacle in this world or this age, but really as members of the kingdom of the age to come. Our prayers in Christ go to God in heaven. And that's a really remarkable thing. Now, let me then, at this point, pick up where we were in the last sermon. And you will remember that I was proposing 10 things that we should keep in mind so that we can use the Lord's Prayer well as a model for our praying. And we got through items 1-7. Let me just very, very briefly touch on those, and then we will move through 8-10. And if there's time, there's even an 11th now. You see, if you leave these things on the shelf, they keep growing. Anyway, the first thing I noted two sermons back is that the familiar ending that I hope we've all memorized the Lord's Prayer. It's typically, I think, memorized in the King James. I suppose that may not change, and that's fine. But the ending, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Those words are not a part of what Matthew recorded. Those words are biblical words. They're from a prayer of King David, it seems, from 1 Chronicles 29. There's nothing wrong with using those words, but they're not part of what we're going to be covering in the Lord's Prayer. And then second thing I noted was that when we look at what we have here in the Lord's Prayer, all these things are petitions. That means we're asking for things. And we should not take that to mean that the only thing that Christians do in prayer is ask. There's plenty of other examples in the whole of Scripture, but even in the New Testament, as we're going to see, where we see that it is very appropriate that there should be remarks of praise and adoration, that we can and should specifically confess our sin, not just asking for forgiveness, but confessing our sin. There should be expressions of thanks and gratitude. So we need to keep in mind that here, that this isn't everything that a Christian would want to do in prayer, but this is really getting at what should Christians be asking for in prayer. And then with that in mind, the third thing we noted in the last sermon is that, at least as I'm going to approach the exposition, there are essentially five petitions. I know our catechism says six. I think an argument could even be made for a seventh. But following Luke's version, if you want to look at Luke 11, there really are five essential requests. Hallowed be your name, number one. Number two, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three, give us today tomorrow's bread. Four, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then fifth, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, we'll have a lot more to say about those in subsequent sermons. The fourth thing that I encouraged us to keep in mind as we come to this prayer and think about how to use it is that there really is an order to these petitions. These are not five random things, or if you want to count it as six or seven, I don't care, but these aren't random, but there is an order, and I asked us to maybe use the image in our mind of some sort of a river moving along, perhaps even cascading from petition to petition, but the common thread is the things of the kingdom. And just as rivers don't move from here upstream and then down and then back up, there is a movement, there is an order, there is a flow, which brought us then to the fifth thing I asked us to note, and that is that one aspect of this movement or direction, a flow and ordering of the petitions, is that they move from your requests to us requests. The first two petitions are asking God to do things for himself. Hallowed be your name. Sanctify your name. Bring your kingdom. It's his kingdom. It's not our kingdom. It's his. And then we move on to asking, give us tomorrow's bread today. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. But this order is important. And I will remind us again that all things, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 11, are from, through, and to God. We are, as much as we are tempted to think otherwise, in our sin, it's not about us. We're not the center of the universe. God is not all wrapped up and on pins and needles about us. God is God. He is self-existent. He needs nothing. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is perfectly happy in and of himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And everything is from him and through him and to him. To him alone be the glory. And friends, as imperfectly as we get there in this life, I just want to remind us again, we have really not begun to pray until it's about God. God's glory, not us. Not our kingdoms, not our glory, not what we want. Because this is at the basic heart of what it is. It should have been to be an image bearer. It was spoiled in our first parents. We bear the corruption of that sin. In Christ, we finally have a man where it's not my will, but yours be done perfectly. And that is where we are going. And that is fundamentally what prayer is about. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. The other thing is, that I noted in terms of the order of these petitions is that even apart from moving from the things of God to the things that concern us as members of the kingdom, there is still a flow from one to the next. Sanctify your name. How? Bring the fullness of your kingdom. But we also need something of that kingdom today. We need tomorrow's bread today. and with it the forgiveness of our sins, and keep us from temptation and the evil one. So there is a flow even in that. We will deal more with that then as we move along. And then seventh thing that we noted in the previous sermon, very briefly, is that in all these petitions, we really are asking God to act. These aren't just words that we say and then really the church ought to get out there and make these things happen. These are things that God is going to bring about. Remember that the kingdom of God in the book of Daniel, it is that rock that is cut out, chiseled out without human hands, and it comes, it destroys the kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of this age, and then it blossoms into all of itself, the mountain of God, his kingdom. It really is God's doing. So when we are praying, we really are earnestly asking and thinking, God, act. We need to keep that in mind. May God give us grace in that. Well, that brings us then to consider what remains. The eighth thing that I want us to note is that the disciples prayed these requests in a sense that we don't. The disciples prayed these requests, these petitions, in a sense that we don't. And I need to talk about a few things before I kind of come back and explain exactly. It will become more and more clear what I mean by that. One thing that we always have to keep in mind as we are reading the Gospels, and this can be a little bit tricky, is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were written after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. They were written after that about Jesus and his earthly life before his death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. So they are written later in redemptive history about an era that is earlier in redemptive history. And if I can then just expand that out a little bit more, we can see when we pick up the Gospels and we move through the New Testament that there's really four eras, four elements of progress in redemptive history that we can see. The earliest of those is the situation that Jesus is born under. We've seen in Galatians 4, Jesus was born under the law. And John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he is there pointing out the Messiah, Jesus, at his baptism. But John, Jesus says, is not in the kingdom. If you, you could just turn over a couple of pages, but this is important to keep in mind. Matthew 11, I'll pick up at verse 11. I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So if John is the greatest born among women, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him, that means John belongs to an era that is different than the era that we are in. It doesn't mean that he isn't going to have Christ and Christ's benefits. But Jesus goes on later, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law, this is a way of summarily talking about the Old Testament. The prophets and the law, they prophesied until John. You see, John is a part of that. He is the end of that time of prophecy. But Jesus then, and this brings us to this second phase, John belongs to the old era. But in Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, and then the Spirit has been given to him in his baptism, There is a unique sense in which the kingdom of God is present in him in his earthly ministry. This is why he says, if we were to move on to Matthew 12, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that moves us to this second era in redemptive history. It's the earthly ministry of Jesus, because Jesus is God with us as a man. And there is an outward manifestation of his kingdom. He stills storms. He casts out demons. He raises dead people. He multiplies fish and bread. He heals people. But remember this, all those people get hungry again. Those people get sick again. Those people die again. It's not the real stuff. It's a manifestation of the kingdom he brings and that he is the king. But there's a sense in which even that is not the kingdom of God in another sense. That brings us to the third sense. And it's that sense that our Savior talks about at the end of Matthew when he can say, after his death and resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, until Jesus has died, risen as the beginning of the new creation, and assumed the throne in heaven and given the Spirit, that is in a very real sense when the kingdom begins. And then, of course, there is a future aspect of the kingdom also. Jesus talks about it, and we have it all through the rest of the letters. There is a day when Jesus will appear in glory. All his enemies will finally be brought down. There will be the general resurrection and the specific resurrection of the righteous. And heaven and earth will come together, and we will forever be with the Lord. So we can see this progression. Everything is not just flat. Now to go back to the point that I made earlier. The disciples prayed these requests, these five petitions, in a sense that we don't. Think about that. I mean, the Christ is already there. He's with them. He's with the disciples. And they're to be praying, may your name be sanctified. May your kingdom and its fullness come. Give us tomorrow's bread today and forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Think about what they are praying for. There's a very real sense they are praying for Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit. Those things have not yet happened. They're praying for that. But here's the thing to think about, and this is very important, and there's a lot of application in this for us, brothers and sisters. Do the disciples understand, when they pray these requests, these petitions, do they understand that that's what they're praying for? They don't get it. I mean, Jesus and Peter have an argument. Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to be handed over to the religious leaders and to the Gentiles, and he's going to be executed. And Peter gets in Jesus' face and says, no way. This isn't going to happen to you. And this is the famous moment when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. All through the Gospels, You're faced with it over and over again. The disciples don't understand. They don't get it. They have a very different idea of what the kingdom's going to be. They think it's just going to revive the Davidic, Solomonic kingdom of the past, 1,000 years ago. Get rid of these Romans. We'll carry on. They're struggling with it. But friends, it's not important that the disciples understand what they are asking for in the fullest sense. And it's also the case for us. None of us in this room knows the mind and the exhaustive will of God. We can very, to the best of our ability and the power of the Spirit, pray, Father, may your name be sanctified. But we have no idea exactly how he's going to do that. No one in this room knows how God is going to call us to be some small part of how he works all things together for the glory of his name. We don't even know how he's going to do that in our life tomorrow. We don't know. But this is the point. We don't have to know all the details. Even in prayer, we are always and ever trusting the Lord. Lord, you've instructed us. These are the things we should ask for. I have no idea how you are going to glorify yourself in my life, in my spouse's life, in our marriage, with our children, with my community, with the country I live in. I don't know whether Jesus is coming tomorrow or in 1,000 years. But whatever it means, glorify your name. Whatever it may cost me, whatever way it may tarnish my personal hopes and expectations for this life, glorify your name. And I would remind us, there was one man who did know exactly what glorifying God was going to mean. It was our Savior. You see it in his prayers at Gethsemane. He knows that he's going to the cross. But he's still, there is a wish that it could be some other way. Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Friends, we don't know and we don't need to know. Matter of fact, we dare not think and assert that we know what God's will is for us or our future or our family or our loved ones or our country or anything else. We simply do not know. But we do know one thing, that when we are told to pray that God's name will be hallowed, he is going to do that, and he is going to do it in the absolute most perfect way possible. He will bring his kingdom of glory. There is nothing that can possibly happen that's going to interfere with that. And he is giving tomorrow's bread today. He is growing his church. He is bringing all his elect to himself. And he will forgive the sins of his people. and he will keep us. These are strong requests, even though we really don't know exactly how God is going to do it. You see, God's business is God's business. Our business is to ask him to do these things. And there's something to grow in that, how we think about ourselves and in our relationship to God. That brings us to the ninth thing, and bear with me here. You're going to think maybe I'm playing a mind game or a riddle, but I'm not. We pray these requests in a sense that the disciples couldn't begin to understand. They don't realize it. They're praying in a very real sense for Jesus to go to the cross, to be raised, to ascend to heaven, to give the Spirit. But we pray these same requests. They're still here for us. We pray for them now in this fuller era of the kingdom, the era when the Spirit has been poured out. Christ has assumed the throne of heaven. He has died. He's risen. He's ascended. The kingdom is, in a very real sense, a reality. It's no longer promise and prophecy and shadow. It is a reality in Christ and by the present work of his Spirit in his church. You see, many of the things that the disciples were praying for, Jesus' death and resurrection, those are the gospel now. It's the message of the church. They were praying for it. Now the church proclaims it. These things are true. These are things that everyone should believe and have life in the name of Christ. We pray with more clarity. We have not only the Gospels, but we have all the letters of the New Testament spelling out the significance of these things. So we pray with a much greater sense of clarity about these things. And we pray in another sense. We pray with, and this is kind of hard to put into words, but we pray with an escalated sense of certainty. And by that, I do not mean that there was ever any question that God's purpose in Christ was going to come about. There's never been any uncertainty about that. But until there was the sacrifice of the Son at Calvary, there was no sacrifice in existence. Any sense of forgiveness before that, it's provisional on the basis of what he will do. But Jesus actually has to die before there can ever truly be the forgiveness of sins. The Son of God has to do that as man. And we dare not take for granted the wonderful, wonderful situation that we are in, that has happened. We believe in and we trust in the name of the one who is our sacrifice. The sacrifice has taken place. The new creation has begun in his resurrection. There is no uncertainty about it. And friends, what our God has begun in the Son, and even begun to truly apply to us in the Spirit, he will bring that to completion at the coming of Christ. How all that's going to work out, what happens between here and there, what will happen in any of our particular lives, we don't know. But God does know. He's got it all planned out, and it's a perfect plan. It's not the plan that any one of us would have ever come up with, because we're too foolish. We don't know enough. But God is all wise and all knowing, and he is perfect in his love for his people and determined to have everything work to the glory of his Son. Which brings us to the tenth thing. That really in all these requests, we are asking the Father to bring about and grant the things of the kingdom in Jesus. Now, of course, it is proper to say that the eternal kingdom is the work of the triune God, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything that the Father does, the Son does, and the Spirit does, but they do those same things differently. But there is a unique role that the Son has, because it is the person of the Son alone who takes to himself our human nature. He takes to himself a nature that is a part of this creation. And in that nature, he and with him all his people die to this age and this world and sin and death and hell. They die to that. And in his resurrection, all his people with him rise truly in the age to come. The Father appoints him to this work, appoints that he should have a body. The Spirit gives him that body, that human nature. The Spirit strengthens him in his ministry. The Spirit raises him. But it is the Son who is true man, who is, in a very unique sense, the centerpiece. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. From Philippians 3, one day he, Jesus, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then from 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, we are always mindful that in a very unique way, what we pray for to the Father brings about in the Son and by the Spirit. And perhaps I can leave us with this, and it actually merges with the prayer we were led in earlier. An 11th item. Friends, there's going to be a day when we will no longer need to pray these things. There is a day coming when Jesus appears in glory. God's name will be sanctified. All the sinful shenanigans of men and the devil will be over and done. And the kingdom of glory will be here. There will be no longer any need for tomorrow's bread today. We will be at the everlasting tomorrow, the eternal kingdom. Can you imagine never needing any more to ask for the forgiveness of sin? Sin will entirely be behind us. All those ways any one of us still struggling And you think, oh, will this ever be over? No, not till we're with the Lord. But that day is coming. No longer a need to pray for protection. The warning passages won't apply anymore. We'll be home with the Lord, resurrected, glorified. And we will forever be with the Lord. If you are trusting in the Savior, you have that hope. If you are outside the Savior, you don't. There is a different end for those that are outside the Savior. And it's not extinction. It's not just God's going to make an end of you. You don't exist anymore. You know, whatever. No harm, no foul. I did what I wanted in this life, and now I don't exist anymore. No, the Bible describes it as the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And those that do not know the Lord, that are outside of Christ, that don't have the forgiveness of his sacrifice and the benefits of his resurrection, they won't be consumed in that fire. Jesus describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, there is unending and unbelievable misery. And you might think, well, that seems extreme. Well, it only seems extreme because we don't see how serious our sin is. And when we live our lives, however nice outwardly, but still outside of the benefits of Christ, and really for ourselves, against the living God, the lake of fire is actually just an appropriate consequence. But today is still the day of salvation. Jesus is the Savior. And I do hope and pray that everyone in this room knows him, has their hopes and their trust laid on him. Jesus says that everyone who looks to the Son and believes, has life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God. Forgive us for all the ways that we minimize you, maximize ourselves. Forgive us for all the ways that we obsess with ideas about ourselves and our lives and what we want to bring about. Imagine our futures, but think too little about the age to come. Forgive us for how weakly and how little we have really desired for your name to be sanctified, for your king to come, and even for the things of the kingdom in our own lives. We thank you that despite this, that you save your people in the Savior, Jesus. And everything is perfect and well-pleasing about him before you. And we thank you that he has already died our death and is alive for us in the age to come, rules and reigns at your right hand and will certainly come for us. And we pray that these truths will shape us by your Spirit more and more. And please strengthen us to serve you better, more consistently, more biblically in prayer. And now, as we take bread and wine and eat and drink them, and in this way proclaim our Savior's death until he comes, give us all encouragement in him and strengthen us in this way by your Spirit to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and to look for and long for his appearing. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.